Well, I have wondered all these years how long it would be before somebody would lead. It won't be very long right before I got up to preach. And Grady, you have that distinction. That's an old joke among preachers. It's kind of like the guy who gets up on Sunday morning, he preaches, and he's really encouraging people to respond to the gospel, and the invitation song is, "Oh, why not tonight?" You know, and that sort of leaves you thinking, well, maybe it's not as serious as we thought. I assure you this morning that the sermon won't be eternal, but the song does not suggest that we're going to take just a brief time with our lesson today. I'm glad to be with you and thankful that you've come. We have visitors in this assembly for whom we're very grateful and glad to see you here with us. It's always a joy to be able to meet brothers and sisters in Christ who come here maybe even from other places and are passing through. But for those of you who are our neighbors and you live in our community, we want you to know how grateful we are that you're giving us a Sunday morning. And we hope that as we study together and as we have already worshiped together, that your effort in coming here has certainly paid off and that you are glad you were a part of this assembly. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said some very remarkable words in Matthew 19. The 29th verse records Jesus saying that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Can you imagine giving up your home, the house in which you dwell, for the Lord? Whatever you live in now, whether it's a humble abode or whether it's quite sizable, I want you to imagine God saying to you, I want you to move out and leave it behind. It's just going to be a total loss to you and you'll never ever return to it or anything like it. But that's what I'm asking you to do. Can you imagine leaving your family in order to serve the Lord? Your brothers and your sisters, your mother, your father. You leave them behind in order to go to a place that God tells you. And as far as you know, you're never going to be able to see them again. Can you imagine giving up your career? Can you imagine closing the doors to maybe your own business that you own? Whatever it is that you do for a living that's maybe just adequate to pay your bills, or maybe it's an extremely lucrative sort of endeavor. Imagine that for the sake of God, you're called upon to leave that behind and to never do it again for as long as you live. Whatever training you've acquired, whatever experience you have in the area of your occupation is just marked down to zero in a society very different, of a culture very different than the one that you're used to. And you have to start all over for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to imagine having to leave all three of those things behind at once. Leaving your family, leaving your home, leaving your work. All of it. Not just one of those things here and there, but all three of those things have to be left behind at once in order to answer a responsibility that God has laid upon you. How much commitment would a person have to God to do that? If you walked away from everything comfortable and familiar to you, everything that gives you your identity, everything that gives you your security, everything that gives you your purpose, and you were called upon to do that, just to lay that aside, would it be easy to do? Would you say that if someone did it, boy, they must really be devoted to a God that would call upon them to do it? This morning, I want us to go back to the days of the Pharaohs of Egypt. And we're going to go back to a time when an adopted Hebrew slave child became a part of the ruling Egyptian royal family. There's not a child in this building this morning who does not understand who I'm referring to. They've just finished studying for the last 6 months in their Bible classes up through the 8th grade. Basically about the life of Moses. They did the book of Exodus and then they started with the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And they worked through all of those texts that had to do with their origins being Moses, writing them, instructing them, leading the children of Israel. We're very familiar as a congregation with Moses. Today we're going to talk about the Moses who turned his back on Egypt, actually. And the text that we want to consult is this one in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning at verse 24, where it says that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. I would imagine that in this auditorium this morning, the story of Moses is fairly well known for those of you who are above the eighth grade, because those younger, as I've said, have just spent 6 months studying this man's life. But I do want to do a short review that would be helpful to some who are here this morning who I'm certain are new to Bible study. And I'm sure that the story of Moses may not be something that you've ever really carefully considered. If you want to know about this man Moses and the contribution that he makes to Scripture, you really have to back up into the life of a man by the name of Joseph, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Hundreds of years before Moses was born, Joseph's faithfulness to God saved Egypt from a terrible, terrible famine. As a result of that, this patriarch was allowed to settle the family of his father, Jacob, in the land of Goshen, which was a prime piece of Egyptian pasture land. And because of the providence of God Himself, Joseph was elevated to second in command of all Egypt and was honored by the Egyptians all of his lifetime. After his death, though, and sometime prior to the birth of Moses, there was a Pharaoh who came to the throne of Egypt who did not remember the great salvation from famine that Joseph had brought. And looking out upon a growing population of Israelites in Goshen, he saw Israelites in Egypt of this magnitude as a military threat. His solution was to take that entire population of Israelites and enslave them. And as a further measure to control the population of Israelites, he ordered that every newborn was to be cast into the Nile River at birth. Well, Moses had parents, Amram and Jochebed, who disobeyed the king's horrendous edict and hid their baby for 3 months, which was no small thing for them to be able to pull off. When they could no longer keep his existence a secret, his mother placed him in a small basket among the reeds at the edge of the Nile River in an area where Pharaoh's daughter routinely, apparently, came to bathe. And in the further providence of God, this princess found baby Moses, and she loved him immediately. She determined that she would take him as her own child, and she chose a Hebrew woman to nurse that baby until he was weaned. And through God's merciful guidance, that woman chosen for that task was Moses' own mother, Jochebed. Presumably, during a time that Moses was with his mother, she must have been telling him all along about the fact that he was a descendant of a man named Abraham, and that his people belonged to the chosen people of Abraham's God. And ultimately, Moses was able to move into the palace himself, where he became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And because he is a son of Pharaoh's daughter, he is very often identified as a prince, of course, in Egypt. Now, very little is said about Moses' life from the time that he becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter until about 40 years other after that. And what we learn about that comes from a passage in the book of Acts chapter 7 in verses 21 and 22 where Stephen says that Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and also in deeds. Now, I want you to think about what being a prince of Egypt meant for any individual, and certainly for Moses. He enjoyed everything that royalty could afford him. Pharaoh's daughter ensured that that little baby was going to have things that he never would have otherwise had. Even if he had been a natural-born Egyptian, he would not have had the things that he had because he was reared by Pharaoh's daughter. He had prestige, he had power, he had pleasure, he had plenty of every worldly thing that a man could ever desire. But as he got close to the age of 40, his concern for this miserable group of people that his birth mother had told him were his people, this began to weigh on his mind. And you know, a committed person, a dedicated person, a devoted person can only observe injustices for so long until he has to make a choice. And either he reaches out to right the wrong that he sees, or he has to become very, very calloused and turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the sufferings of people to whom he actually belongs. And so for Moses, standing up for his brethren would mean that he would have to stand against Pharaoh. And he would have to stand against everything his life had become as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Everything he'd done for 40 years would have to be set aside. But on the other hand, if he just basked in his luxurious lifestyle and ignored the plight of his people and turned his eyes away from them, they would continue to suffer. They would continue to die. And his conscience would not allow him to do that. Again, not much is said by the Bible, but one day as he was visiting one of those work sites where the Hebrews had been enslaved, he saw something that ignited a fire within him and caused a growing conviction and concern for these Hebrew people to have to be brought out into the open. Look at the second chapter of Exodus in verses 11 and 12 where we read that it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and he looked on their hard labors and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. Stephen tells us something in that Acts chapter 7 sermon that Moses did not mention in his account here in the book of Exodus. In Acts 7 and verse 25, it says that he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. It looks like Moses knew something of his coming role as the deliverer of Israel, doesn't it? He has an idea that maybe there is a plan in place for him to execute in terms of doing something for these people. Maybe God had already revealed in some way that to him. Maybe his mother had revealed that to him in some way. Perhaps he surmised his responsibility from those stories about Joseph who had saved his people before him. But whatever the source of that growing conviction may have been, the die was cast for his future on the day that he struck down that Egyptian slave driver. Because if you go out here and you kill one of Pharaoh's own in defense of a slave, well, that's going to demonstrate where your true loyalty lies. And it's going to be impossible from that point forward to be able to hide that commitment to the people of God. But I think all of us understand that the deliverance of the Lord and the deliverance of God's people from slavery didn't begin immediately. While Moses thought that his Hebrew brethren would understand his intent. While he thought that his Hebrew brethren would come to his support and to his aid in what he had actually done, they didn't get what he was doing at all. They didn't take this action on his part as anything exceptional. Whatever he may have expected, the situation suddenly blew up in his face. And in the second chapter of Exodus, once more in verse 13, it tells the story. It says that he went out the next day, and behold, there were two Hebrews fighting with each other. He says to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But the fellow said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you kill that Egyptian?" Oh, he's been found out. He didn't know that anyone knew about this. And Moses was afraid, and he said, "The matter has surely become known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses." Now Moses has a price on his head, and it is his own step grandfather, I guess we might say, who has put that price on his head. It is the father of the woman who has raised him as her own son, the daughter of Pharaoh, who has put this price on him. And Moses had to flee from Egypt. He had to leave all that stuff behind that he had grown accustomed to having in those 40 years since he had been born. And the now former prince of Egypt becomes a common shepherd as God continued to prepare him for the ultimate deliverance and exodus of all of God's people from Egypt. Now, this text that we started with in Hebrews chapter 11 looks back to that time when Moses made his decision. When Moses made up his mind what he was going to do. It's the time when Moses turned his back on Egypt. Read it again. "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." Now, I believe that it'll be very apparent here in just a moment that this passage that we have in our mind implies three things that Moses turned his back on when he left Egypt. Those three things are the basis of our lesson this morning, because one of the first things that Moses turns his back upon is the prestige of being an Egyptian and being Egyptian royalty on top of that. Seems likely to me that few people would have remembered Moses' humble origins when he was 40 years of age. Think about that. How many people in the household of Pharaoh by that time would remember where she got that baby to start with? How many people would be saying to Moses in the halls of the Pharaoh's court, "Oh, we remember when you were just a little baby in the bulrushes"? No, probably no one said much about that anymore. No one thought too much about that. By now, I would tell you that if you were to look at Moses, he didn't look like a Hebrew at all. He was fully, well, if I can use the word, he was fully Egyptianized by this time. He looked like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. He ate like an Egyptian. He lived like a royal Egyptian. He did everything different than what he would have ever done had he been a Hebrew. He had been brought up in this palace, and he was Egyptian nearly to the core. Everything about him looked like a prince. Everything about him reminded you of the Pharaoh. His language was not Hebrew. His language was Egyptian. His mannerisms, and probably to a greater or lesser extent, his attitudes were probably strongly influenced by Egypt after having been there for 40 years. You know, most men that I know are pretty conscious of their identity. And they often reckon who they are by what they do. You put three or four men who don't know one another in the same room, and there won't be 5 minutes until early, very early in that conversation, one of them is probably going to ask some version of this question to the other, so what do you do for a living? It's just always that way. Or what did you do? If he looks a little older, like he might now not be going to work every day, you might say, when you were working, what did you do? And usually men are quick to speak up about that. It's not an idle question. It's how men size one another up. It's how we determine whether or not somebody's got a brain, or whether he's got a back, or whether he's got sense, or whether he's foolish, or whatever. What did you spend your life doing? And men do that. Women don't do that. But men routinely do that sort of thing. Oh, I'm a butcher. I'm a baker. I'm a candlestick maker. You know. I'm a stockbroker. I'm a lawyer. I'm a leading salesman with the XYZ company. And the greater the prestige, the tighter the hold is on your position, because that's who you are. And that's how you identify yourself, especially to other men. Well, I'm the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I am the prince of Egypt. I am a man in line for the Egyptian throne. And that was no fantasy for Moses. It's the prestige he grew up with. He had known this about himself for 40 years. He was quite used to it. It was who he was. Everywhere this man went in Egypt, people bowed before him. Think about that. What would that do to you? That every time you walked into a room, everybody stood up. Or maybe so, they prostrated themselves on the ground before you, because out of deference and respect to who you are. But you see, inside of Moses, there was another identity. And it was that other identity that was struggling within him. With this role that he had as the prince of Egypt, he knew that he was one of God's people. He knew that ethnically he was not an Egyptian, but that he was a Hebrew. And those two identities were getting harder and harder for his conscience to harmonize. They were conflicting with one another. And it was hard for him to hold on to both of those identities equally, and one of them was going to have to submit to the other one. Let me tell you that it is very easy for us to be deceived by the temporary benefits that wealth brings us. It's easy for us to be deceived by the temporary benefit that popularity and status and achievement bring us. I mean, those are the things that are right there before our eyes. But the long-term, long-range, off-in-the-distance benefit of faithfulness to God is more remote than what we've got here and now. And it's that which is not seen with these eyes. It's seen with the eyes of faith. And that's harder to get our minds around. It takes a committed person to keep your eyes fixed on the eternal benefits while you're stepping around ignoring and even refusing sometimes the things that are calling out for your attention right now. The willingness to postpone temporary gratification now for better eternal things is a key character of people that are really devoted to God. You know, none of us are ever going to be a prince of Egypt. I look around this room, not going to happen. I don't believe any one of us is going to be a prince of anything. Some of us are having trouble being king of our castle. And I'm telling you that as we look at Moses' life, some of us might be saying to ourselves, well, that's great that you're talking about Moses, but those problems about prestige that Moses faced are not going to be problems for me, because I don't have those kinds of circumstances bearing upon my life. Let me tell you that being successful in your business can be an issue of prestige. Climbing the corporate ladder or advancing on your job can become an issue of prestige. Being good at athletics, being a great actor, or being a wonderful musician can become an issue of prestige. Hey, even being a preacher could be an issue of prestige for some people. And you just have to deal with what comes as a result of this issue of who am I? So what are you suggesting to us, Mark? That we should not strive to do well in the things that we do? Are you telling us this morning that we should shun success? That if anybody wants to recognize us as being successful at what we do, that we should downplay that and actually reject it if we can? No, I don't mean that at all. But what I do mean is that a problem can develop when the desire for prestige comes first before those things which God says are important. If God has gifted you to be good at something and you become successful at it, and people know you as being good at this, and they hold you in regard and have respect for you because of what you are doing, that's great. But just don't forget, that's not what life really is. It's made of the relationships that you have, starting with God first, and then with your family, then with your brethren. Prestige is nice, but let me tell you, when you're old or dead, people will forget you in a hurry. It does not take very long at all for your name to not even be recognized, even among people that share the same DNA with you. People that are related to you, not too many generations distant, will just see your name in an ancestry log somewhere, but you will be absolutely meaningless to them as a person. So from the world's standpoint, in taking a stand for God's people, Moses was sacrificing, from the world's standpoint, he was sacrificing everything for absolutely nothing. How many people would do that? How many people would do that? When he made the choice that day to kill that Egyptian slave driver who was overseeing those mud pits there in Egypt, verse 26 says that he was looking toward the reward. He had decided he wanted what was greater, not what was lesser. His eye was on the eternal God who grants life beyond this short time here on earth. And my friends, that's where we need to be having our eyes placed too. On our God, on the reward, ultimately, not on just what we gain here and now. Great if we can get it. But we're really looking toward the prize. The things that this world counts as great are nothing to God. I wish we could learn that lesson. Luke 6 says that those things that men hold in high esteem are an abomination to God. Luke 6 and verse 15. God doesn't care whose son you are. God doesn't care who your mama is. He doesn't care how much money you make. He doesn't care what title you have. He doesn't care if people stand up or don't even notice when you come into a room, or how many people there are who know your name. Those kinds of things are absolute rubbish to God, because what matters most to Him is whether or not your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what means the most to Him. What matters to Him is whether you're living so as to take that family that He gave you to heaven. What matters to Him is whether you care enough about your neighbor to show him or her the way to heaven. That's what matters to God. That you use your opportunities to shine as a light for Him in this world. I guess it was tough for Moses to turn his back on the prestige of Egypt. And let me tell you that according to Genesis 46 and verse 34, we find out that the lowest form of occupation as far as Egyptians was concerned was shepherding. But guess what job Moses takes after he leaves Pharaoh's court? He becomes a shepherd. You can't go any lower in the social strata than Moses went when he left Egypt. Here's the second thing to consider. He gave up Egypt's pleasures. Verse 25 says that. He chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So what's so wrong with having a good time, somebody says, as long as nobody gets hurt, so long as no one is hindered? What's the problem with enjoying life? Well, I'm not going to tell you that you can't have fun. I don't believe God would tell you that you've got to go through life with a frown on your face. I don't think God would tell you that life has to be just a drudgery that is just endured, but there's no enjoyment to it. Absolutely not. But this passage indicates that if what we are engaged in is sinful, we ought not be surprised that it will also be very pleasurable, at least for a time. The word that we need to pay close attention to in Hebrews 11, 26, or verse 25, is that word passing. Passing. The passing pleasure of sin. One of these days, probably sooner than most of us think, those passing things will have turned into past things. It'll all be over for us except for the judgment. And I'm going to tell you that for many people, the judgment is just going to leave them hell to pay. That's all there's going to be to that. And there's not going to be any opportunity at that point for many people to do anything at all about what they've done in their life. Moses was thinking ahead. We should be thinking ahead too. What's this going to cost me later? If I do this today, am I going to live to regret this later on? Maybe it's better that I say no to sin right now, even though I'd like it, even though it's pleasurable, even though there'd be some fun in it, even if this puts me in a difficult spot, so that the day I stand before my Creator, I won't be sad, I'll be glad that I resisted sin, that I said no to ungodliness. Don't you think that at the age of 40 that Moses knew what kind of pleasures existed in Egypt? We're not talking about a kid of a boy here. We're talking about a 40-year-old man. He knows what physical pleasure is. He knows what sensual pleasure is. He knows what Egypt afforded him as a prince among them in that way. The Bible is silent as to whether Moses ever indulged in the well-known immorality of Egyptian culture. But even if he didn't practice those things, he was still very accustomed to a life of ease where his every need was met. Think about it. If anybody had the best food in Egypt, don't you think it was on Moses' table? If anybody had the best living quarters, the best clothing, the best entertainment, who would get that if it weren't for those that were living in the king's palace? In fact, since he had already been exposed to those things, think about how much harder it would be for him to turn his back on them after having experienced all of that stuff. People waiting on him hand and foot. He didn't have to worry about a thing. People were there all the time serving his needs, anticipating his needs, caring for him, just like he was a china doll set up on a shelf somewhere. People were pampering him and taking care of him and watching over him. But wait, I want you to recognize that this is not simply Moses turning his back on a sinful lifestyle in exchange for a sinless, blissful one. Moses was turning his back on the passing pleasures of sin and taking up instead consciously ill treatment. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Think about that for just a moment. He is taking up ill treatment deliberately. Who does that? Who does that knowingly? Who does that on purpose? Things are not going to get easier once he chose to honor God with his life. They were going to get harder. I hope you understand that when you obeyed the gospel, or if you choose to obey the gospel, don't expect that the world is going to come running giving you a medal of honor for doing it. The world is not going to pat you on the back and give you special recognition for the rest of your life for making the right decision and trying to live right. Depending on how strongly you grasp it, you will far more likely be hated for doing right than for doing wrong. It was Jesus Himself who said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours." Jesus Christ did what was right, always. And he was killed for it. So who are we to think that the world's going to laud us because we have decided that we're going to follow after him? The world just doesn't accommodate very well those who practice righteousness. Moses turned his back on Egypt's prestige. He gave up all of the pleasures that Egypt could afford him, knowing that what he was choosing instead was ill treatment with the people of God. But finally, may I suggest to you that he gave up the plenty that Egypt would afford him. Verse 26 says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Do you think that this 40-year-old Moses knew what it was like to have to scratch out a living for himself? I don't think so. Now, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but I'm going to tell you something. I doubt there were any calluses on Moses' hand at 40 years of age. And though he knew about mud-baked brick, and he had watched that be done, he had never been knee-deep in a pit himself, digging mud out of the ground and forming it into brick to be dried in the sun and then to be put into some wall or maybe even some building someplace. He had never, ever done that. For as long as he could remember, he had had everything given him. If this man wanted steak and lobster for lunch, guess what? That's what they had. If this man decided that he wanted a midnight snack of caviar and crackers, that's what they brought him. If he wanted the latest styles and fashions of clothing, they brought in every tailor in Egypt to be sure that he got it. If he wanted to take up a new hobby, if he wanted a pastime, all he had to do was snap his fingers and somebody would be right there, Johnny on the spot, ready to do whatever Prince Moses wanted done. If he wanted the latest chariot, man, chariot makers in Egypt would line up on his driveway with chariots with gold inlay. All he had to do was say the word, and the riches and treasures of Egypt were his. Now, you think we don't identify with that? Well, maybe you won't have steak and lobster for lunch. Most of us would spit out caviar if we ever got it in our mouth anyway. We probably would think it was awful tasting. Some of us are not accustomed to anybody waiting on us hand and foot, but the fact of the matter is, here is a man who had all of these things happening to him. We think to ourselves, I don't live that way. This would not be a problem for me. But let me tell you that many of us living in the United States of America could have much of the best if we would choose to just walk away from our convictions. If we would choose to walk away from God and pursue the materialistic dream that most of our friends and neighbors out here are actually pursuing, we could drive a new car every year if we wanted to. We could live in the most spacious, luxurious house in our neighborhood if we worked hard enough. We could eat only the finest and the best of foods if we selected them. We could, instead of pursuing the things of God and being right here, right now, we could be at our club this morning. We could be out on our lake. We could be wherever the world is today instead of serving and worshiping God. But we are not willing to compromise the fidelity of our faith in order to cut the corners, you see. Because guess what this group of nuts do? I'm looking at a group of absolute nuts this morning who would share their income with somebody else. How many people in the world would do that? I'm looking at people this morning who will support with their hard-earned money the Lord's church and the work that the Lord is doing. Do you know why all these other people out here in the world have all these trinkets and doodads and baubles that they've got? It's because they've not given a penny to anybody else. And they've never certainly supported the work of the Lord to any extent whatsoever. But we're a bunch of nuts because that's what we do. That's what the world says. Right? Where do you spend your money? Well, I make a pretty good contribution on the Lord's Day. If you added up the money that I give on the Lord's Day, I could go buy me a really nice vehicle. Think about that. Guess what your neighbor's doing? He's driving a really nice vehicle. Why? Because he's giving nothing to God. He has no intent in doing that. Now, he's thankful and glad that his house didn't flood. He's grateful that he didn't have any problem over there, but he probably hasn't even lifted a finger to go tear out sheetrock with his neighbor, or to pick up the junk that the flood brought in, or to take a meal to somebody who's needing it, or because all he's thinking about is, when can I get back to my job? I don't mind fighting the traffic as long as I can get to the check. Because it's all about what I'm going to spend on me. It's all about what I'm going to have for myself. Now I'm telling you that the next time we get the idea that this rich guy like Moses lived a life that none of us could ever live, I want to read you something I read out of the Christian Standard a number of years ago. It was written by a gentleman by the name of William Boyce in Phoenix, Arizona. And he said, "Dear Lord," he said, "I have been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice. But it has set me to thinking, no matter how much wealth he had, he couldn't ride in a car. He couldn't have surgery. He couldn't turn on a light switch. He couldn't buy penicillin. He couldn't listen to stereophonic music. He couldn't watch television. He couldn't wash dishes in a contraption sitting under his kitchen counter. He couldn't type a letter. He couldn't take a little device and mow his lawn. He couldn't fly in an airplane anywhere. He couldn't sleep on an inner spring mattress. He couldn't talk on the phone. He couldn't text all of his friends. You don't want me to finish, do you? If the rich young ruler was rich, what are you? What am I?" And go to Puerto Rico this morning and ask yourself, are there any rich people at Cyfair? You know, whenever a subject comes up like the one we're talking about this morning, it is tempting for us to think that maybe we're exempt from this. This is not about us. That stuff doesn't apply to me because I have no prestige. There are a lot of pleasures I don't indulge, things that are just out of my reach. And I am absolutely not rich. I can promise you that. So I'm exempt. Well, that might be true. You'll have to judge for yourself. But then again, maybe this issue depends not upon what we own, but maybe it depends upon what owns us. For the sake of our consideration in this lesson this morning, we could imagine two kinds of people and how they regard the world's prestige and pleasure and plenty. There are those who are controlled by the world's prestige and pleasure and plenty, and ultimately the demands that it runs their life. And then there are those who are committed to the Lord, and they are controlled by their faith, and any consideration of these other things comes in at a distant second. And I think all of us understand that those of us who are not controlled by pleasure and prestige and plenty are people whom the Lord can use because we're committed to the Lord. We're controlled by our faith. And these other things are secondary to us. Maybe we can boil it all down to this. Some people will never be too serious about their faith. Why? Because it'll cramp their lifestyle and they don't want that to happen. Other people will not get too serious about their lifestyle. Why? Because it'll cramp their faith. There isn't enough room in the space of one life for the unbridled pursuit of both the world and the Lord. You'd have to have two lifetimes to be able to do that. And pursue to the hilt one or the other of those in those two lifetimes. So since you only get one lifetime, and I only get one lifetime, if a choice has to be made, who's going to win? And may I just say, do you need to turn your back on Egypt. It's not just a lesson about Moses. It's a lesson about Mark. And it's a lesson about you. And all of those in the world who have to determine who they're going to be listening to. And what choices and decisions are they going to make with their life in order to put God ahead of everything else. Now, that's exactly the commitment that Jesus calls upon people who come to be His disciples. That's the commitment that He asks us to make. He said this. He said, nobody can serve two masters. Now, what did He go on to say? You know the answer. He said, either He will hate the one and love the other, or He will love the one and despise the other, but you cannot serve two masters. It just doesn't work. Something's going to win. And you have to decide what you're going to put ahead of everything else. And you will decide that. All of us decide that. Every human being decides that. Moses decided that he would turn his back on what Egypt offered him. Will we turn our backs on what Egypt offers us? And seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that all the things we could ever need will be added to those who've done that. If you're not a Christian this morning, confess your faith in Christ. Align yourself with Jesus. Take hold of the blessings that He offers you and determine that you will put your hand to His plow and that you will get in that furrow and that you will stay behind that plow and you will never look back to what you left. You'll look only ahead to what you're going to gain. That's how Moses was able to do it. He looked to the reward, not at what he had just given up. And under those conditions, you can be a child of God. And may all of us who are children of God keep our eyes emblazoned on our Lord and determine that we're going to serve Him devotedly and that we're going to be committed to Him as we ought to be and that we're going to walk in a way that, yes, the world thinks we're nuts for doing, but we're not looking at the temporal. We are looking at the eternal. And when the world is on fire and everybody else is in a panic because they have nowhere to go, we have the way to go to heaven because we belong to God. And our lives have been lived with a view toward that day when all that pertains to earth is no more. Let us know this morning how we can help you in your walk with the Lord as we stand and as we sing.